Thought I would mention as well, Mr. Eddington has been texting me. We have 1,800 connections. It's been going up like hundreds. It might be higher now, but just a little bit ago, he said 1,800 connections online. He said it's the highest by many hundred than we've had in several years. So that's nice, as was mentioned by Mr. Moody in the beginning, to have the technology to connect with our brethren from around the world. I was going to mention in the beginning of my sermon that my wife and I had been married 35 years next month, but Dr. Ward already mentioned they just had 67, so I thought, well, I should just scratch that out, because that's, I was like, we're just getting started here. But my wife and I will celebrate our 35th anniversary next month. Our two older sons are married. Our third son will be getting married about a month from now. Weddings are one of the most joyous occasions that you have in life. And for those in the ministry, you know, the opportunity to counsel people and then perform their wedding is one of those just wonderful experiences that you get to have. You know, our jobs sometimes can have a lot of challenges, but that's one of those events, I think, second only to baptism, maybe the blessing of little children, when you can be a part of a very exciting time in people's lives and to be helpers of their joy, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. It is really a wonderful time and just very special to be part of it. If you've ever been involved in wedding planning, you know that there's a lot that goes into that. You'd have to ask my wife, to be honest. I know there were many, many months of planning and details and colors for this and flowers for that, and it just seemed like it would, you know, never end, the amount of planning. But the reason is, you're only supposed to do it once, right? That's the plan is, God says do it once, right? And he's not in favor of divorce. So we put a lot of time and attention into that event in life, the opportunity to have a wedding. But that wedding day is merely the culmination of all that planning. You know, as I've had opportunities, as I counsel couples, I said, you know, you're going to do all this planning, and then it's going to be over, like, just like that. The day will be over, and you will get on with the remainder of your life. You know, as I said, one thing I learned in our preparation was I learned a couple things, right? One of those is never say, I don't care. Because I don't care how you say I don't care, it never comes out right. You know, my wife would come and say, well, what about this? And it's like, I don't, like, what I meant was, I really don't care, whatever you want. But if you just say, I don't care, it's like, oh, you don't care? No, I mean, I care, but I kind of don't care. So you learn to say, whatever you want, I'm fine with, right? Whatever you want. So I learned that the hard way, but I learned it. But in ancient Jewish culture, the engagement periods were often very long. That's not so much the case today. Some people get married pretty quickly. But in ancient times, the bride would stay with her family. And after their engagement, the groom then would go back to his father's house and prepare a place for his bride. And he would return there, and he would, you know, he and his father, they would add on to the house. Usually it was an addition. You can look these things up. The way they lived is very different than the way we live today. Often they had like a gated area, and they had the parents' home, and sometimes they had a central courtyard, and as the family grew and a bride or a groom would go to prepare a place for his bride, it would be an addition to the home or an attachment, but still around that central courtyard. And when he was finished, when he'd finished preparing that place, he would then wait for his father to tell him, it's time, go get your bride. And so the father had to make sure that the bridegroom had done the preparation that he needed to do before he would send him to go get his bride. And so when he would go, it was typically at night. There would be trumpets. They would walk through the streets of the city. There would be, you know, again, trumpets blasting. They'd be shouting, you know. Basically, you know, the bridegroom is coming. And they would go through the streets, and they'd sound that alarm. But the bridegroom wasn't the only one preparing for the wedding. As I mentioned, in our situation, my wife probably did most of it. I joked to the congregation recently, like, you know, the grooms take the attitude, look, I just got to show up on time. I got to make sure I show up on time. Now, it's not really that way, but I think the bride usually does most of it. In the account of Esther, I'll just read in Esther chapter 2. You know, in the time of Esther, she prepared for a year. It says in Esther chapter 2, verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go in to the king after she had completed 12 months preparation. According to the regulations for the women, there was for the days of the preparation, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying the women. Wedding preparations take time. They take a lot of planning, a lot of attention to detail. To this day, I can account the day of our wedding. Our wedding planner, she's a wonderful woman up in the Ann Arbor congregation. She came and said, hey, I noticed, I won't say what it is because then you'll all know what it is. I see it in our wedding photos. And it was just one little attention to detail that we'd kind of overlooked. I'm like, it doesn't matter. And it didn't matter. I still think about it every time I see our wedding photo, though, because it was brought to my attention. But it was one of those details that really didn't matter. But Scripture tells us of a much more important wedding yet to come. Join me in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Probably know where I'm going. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, his bride, has made herself ready. And as is often the case in forward-looking prophetic scripture, we don't get a lot of detail in many cases, but we get enough detail. And here we read that verse 7 says, the bride has made herself ready. The bride. In other places, we know the bride is referring to the church. Has made, past tense. She's ready. By the time the bridegroom is arriving, she is ready. She has prepared. It goes on to say then in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So here it shows that unlike a lot of religions of the world that talk about grace alone, you don't have to do anything, we see here that no, grace is part of it. Charis, divine favor, but there's things that we have to do, righteous acts that we need to do as we prepare for the return of the bridegroom. And so we see those two points clearly here. So my question then is, what are you doing in your life to prepare for this wedding? What are we doing to prepare for this wedding? I've titled the sermon, Time to Become Clean and Bright. John 14, you know, we went through that at the Passover. Jesus Christ said that I go. Let's just go there, John 14. To prepare a place, right? And he said, if I don't go, right? Let me just go there. We'll read it, John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, rooms, right? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, verse 3, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's gone. He's prepared a place for us. And so what remains is for the bride to do her part in preparing herself for him to come and receive his bride. So what should we be doing? You know, Mr. Shaby talked about speaking the same thing. Right? Let's go to Matthew 25, a familiar parable of the 10 virgins. You know, when I was growing up in the church, I would hear this, and I remember just focusing on the fact that they were all asleep. Which they were, but kind of overlooking some obvious points here. As we go to this parable, we're familiar with it, right? The bridegroom represents Jesus Christ. The bride, or the virgins, represent those in the church. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. Let's just go through Matthew 25, beginning of verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven, as Christ said, shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps. They took no oil with them. But notice verse 5, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Right, so here we have two groups, 10 virgins, two groups of five. Five are described as wise. It says they were prepared. They had oil, they had vessels to carry extra oil, that they had prepared themselves. The other five were considered foolish. They were not prepared. It says they had lamps, but they had no oil in their lamps. It doesn't mention they brought any vessels to bring extra oil. And we see this as the description of these two groups. You know, the five wise slept well. They had no worries. They could go to bed at night thinking, well, maybe this is the night. Got my oil, got the lamps, got extra oil, so we'll have a good night's sleep. The others were just foolish. They were unprepared. They all looked the same, but only half of them had done any preparation in their preparing for the bridegroom's return. The expositor's Bible commentary says the sole distinction between the two groups is the wise bring not only oil, but an extra supply in separate jars. They really planned ahead. They didn't know if the bridegroom could be delayed, so they had extra. And as it would turn out, as the scripture says, the bridegroom was delayed. And again, as it says in verse 5, they all slumbered and slept. The five foolish, I'll just use the term, were lazy. They hadn't prepared. They weren't ready. You know, maybe they had no sense of urgency. Maybe they went to bed thinking, I hope tonight's not the night because I'm not ready. Whereas the five wise, as I said, could sleep soundly, knowing they had done all they could to prepare. And so as we think about our relationship in the church and looking forward to Jesus Christ's return, where are we? Are we prepared? You know, we know Jesus Christ is going to do his part, but are we prepared? Right? Notice then, it says they get up and they trim their lamps. Verse 7, those virgins arose. Verse 7, they trim their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. It's almost comical, if it wasn't sad, that they wake up unprepared, having done nothing, and expect others to bail them out. The Greek word that's translated trimmed there means to order or to set in order. What do we need to do in our lives to get set in order? What is left that we know we need to set in order that we're just not setting in order? Kind of getting a bit ahead of myself. Let's continue on verse 8. Foolish said to the wise again, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Right? So the lesson for us is really clear. We have to be ready. You know, hearkening back to the first message by Mr. Shaby and about speaking the same thing and having God give you the words to utter at those times, he's not going to bring to remembrance words if you don't know what the words are. If we haven't spent time in the Bible, then how can he bring to remembrance things that we haven't studied and put into our minds in the first place? Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Are we prepared for his return? Because the bride, as we read in Revelation, has to prepare herself. It's up to her to do that. Only half were prepared. The other half were not prepared at all, right? And they, as we read here, they would miss out completely because they weren't ready. They weren't ready. Notice 2 Corinthians. Mr. Shavey was in, I think, 2 Corinthians. I think it was in 1 Corinthians, but notice 2 Corinthians. Paul writes to them, describing his efforts and why he's writing to them, correcting them as he often would do. I mean, if we want to be honest with ourselves, in our modern times, there's a lot of parallels to the church in Corinth. There just are. Yeah, it's sad, but it's the reality. So there's a lot of lessons we can glean from reading his letters to the church at Corinth. We notice in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2. Because like the virgins in Matthew 25, they all looked the same. There were 10 of them, virgins ready or not ready, there to meet the bridegroom. But five were not ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. Excuse me, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." A chaste virgin. That word is hagnos. Hagnos. It comes from the same, from the root of hagios, holy. But hagnos means to be sacred, innocent, blameless, pure. Pure from carnality. Chaste, modest. Pure from every fault. Verse 3 says, "But I fear, lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted." Corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He contrasts being chaste with those who are corrupted. Have we become corrupted? Are we closer to being like Christ, as we heard in the first message? Are we closer to that in our life, or have we slipped back? Are we chaste or corrupted? We're all somewhere in between there. None of us are perfect yet. But the statement in Revelation 19 is the bride has made herself ready. So what should we be doing if we're to be making ourselves ready? This book is full of everything we need to know. Heard in the first message. It's just, are we reading it? Today there's so many things to draw our attention, right? There's so many media outlets for us and podcasts and websites and you name it, it's out there. But at the end of the day, it's the book, as we heard in the first message. Because if we're not careful, sometimes you'll hear something like, "Wow, that's a pretty compelling argument." And then you go study into it and you say, "Well, actually, that's not correct." But if you don't take time to go study it out, you can be drawn away by ideas that are floating around there. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think this is what Mr. Shaby mentioned earlier. Because this book, if we read it, it shows us all we need to know about becoming chaste or being carnal, corrupted. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll just read verse 3. "For you are still carnal." So ask ourselves, right? "For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Do we have envy, strife, divisions? Paul says, if we do, you're carnal. Right? That's on the other spectrum, not chaste. And so we need to work on that. We need to prepare ourselves as a bride. We need to get rid of those things. Deal with them now before it's too late. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We could go through many places in Scripture and look at examples, lists of what is expected of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Actually, I'll back up a little bit. Verse 6 says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already in utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? How many times in your life have you been done wrong? And our carnal nature wants to seek revenge, right? I've been mistreated. What happened is wrong. I know it's wrong. I can prove it's wrong. I know in my life I've learned sometimes it's better just to ride it out. And eventually those things, God works them out in ways that probably way better than I would have ever attempted. But he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now we can read these verses and then read right over lists of things that are listed as those that will not be in the kingdom of God and make excuses for ourselves and not fix things that we should fix as this bride prepares herself for the bridegroom. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Are you fornicating? Stop it. I mean, be honest, like it just says. Idolaters, we have different types of idolatry in the world today, but it still exists. Adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness. Do you covet things? Drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says these will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we have these things, we need to deal with these things now. The bride needs to prepare herself for the bridegroom. Notice verse 11, because he goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes people start out really well. After baptism, they get a running start, things are good, and before long, if they're not careful, they start falling back into those things that they buried, and they just come back. And if we're not careful, instead of resisting them and pushing back against them, we just let them overtake us. But the bride has to prepare herself for the bridegroom while we still have time to do so. If any of these things exist, right, we need to deal with them now. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Let's look at another list, because again, we could go through many parts of Scripture that tell us, as was stated in the first message, right? If it doesn't look like Christ, it's got to go. Right? If it doesn't look like our elder brother, if we're not, you know, I appreciated his, you know, discussion on discipleship, right? The word for disciple, it's the same root word as discipline. It's disciplining yourself, discipling yourself to be like Christ, as we heard. Ephesians chapter 5, pardon me, I apologize, I do this, I start talking and I stop turning. Congregations are used to it, they just wait for me. By the time I get there, they're done, they're ready to move on. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness. How about foolish talking? And sometimes we go, well, that's not like a really bad one to worry about. These other ones are pretty bad. How about coarse jesting? It says, which are not fitting. It goes on to say, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who's an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Get rid of it. We know what we're dealing with personally. Do it now. The bride has to be prepared for the return. Let's continue on here. Ephesians, let's go verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you, verse 8, were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. One day or another, it's going to come out. Paul's writings are, look, deal with it now. What, you know, on the spectrum of chaste versus corrupt, where are you? And deal with it now, whatever those things may be. Verse 14 says, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, just like the 10 virgins were sleeping. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then, verse 15, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, not as foolish virgins, but as wise. Don't walk as fools, but walk as wise. You know, Jesus Christ said in Luke 2 that, you know, all things will be revealed one day, right? Nothing that is covered will not at one point be revealed. It's upon us to do it now, to prepare ourselves. You know, how many times during the days of unleavened bread, which we just completed, did we hear the term purge out, right? Purge out the old leaven. That's part of the bride preparing herself to meet the bridegroom. You know, corruption within the body of Christ has to be removed. If not, it'll be exposed. And then it'll have to be dealt with because God is preparing a bride. And the bride, it says, has to prepare ourselves. It's all here. We just have to do it. It's a challenge. You know, in Proverbs 30, verse 12, it says, there's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. You know, pride, puffed up, full of knowledge, wisdom. You know, as we know, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge merely puffs up, right? But it's love. It's the application of these words that edifies. But there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it needs to wash itself. Again, there's many other scriptures. Let's go to Proverbs 16. We'll look at one more. I'm going to come back to Ephesians 5 here in a moment, but Proverbs 6. This is the child growing up, one of the memory scriptures I recall. You know, as a child, you learn kind of the words. As you grow up and you study, you start understanding the meanings more fully. Proverbs 6, verse 16, says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. So let's walk through this list and ask ourselves, do I have any of this? A proud look, a lying tongue. We heard about speaking truth. You know, other places of scripture says, right, let your yes be yes, or your no be no. Everything else is from the evil one. If it's not yes or no, everything else is like some twisting of trying to present the truth. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. You know, speaking of lies does so much damage to people in ways that sometimes can never be repaired. We see that in the next verse, the latter part of verse 19, and one who sows discord among brethren. That word for sow has the imagery of an archer firing off an arrow, and that once it's released, you can't get it back. It's gone, it's off. And so one who sows discord could just simply plant an idea, a lie, something, and it just takes off. Can't call it back. It's already out there. And again, it says an abomination to sow discord among brethren. You know, if we as a church, if we as the bride don't actively prepare ourselves, then the only alternative is to go through trials of fire to be purified. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 and begin to wrap this up. We We know the admonition of the church at Laodicea is to be counseled to buy from me gold, right, refined in the fire. That's not the route we want to go. We can deal with things now. Right? This is the easy way. Just whatever it is, address it, deal with it, take care of it now. Right? But as it says there in Revelation 3, it says that you may be rich in white garments, you may be clothed, right? That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Are all these warnings. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 14. We read this already. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then again that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, while we still have time. We don't know the day or the hour. Many people spend a lifetime trying to do that. I always chuckle. Somebody always has the new answer to when that day and the hour is going to be. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, we've seen what's happened, living here in the United States. I can't speak for around the world, but in the United States, what's going on with a lot of the movements and the gender issues that are making waves in the news, as well as other almost unspeakable things that are coming to light. The days are evil. And I've been thinking a lot, like it says, as it was in the days of Noah, or as it was in the days of Lot, so it shall be at the time of the end. I'm thinking, how bad was it? And how much worse is it going to get? But the days are evil, it says. Therefore, do not be unwise, like five of the virgins, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another, not in doctrinal fights, right? With psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Back home, they'll tell you I probably beat to death Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 because it's 25, we quote about it, some don't forget the forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But the verse before it is the why. It's that you would come together to stir up love and good works, right? Encouraging one another, right? Reinforcing and encouraging people to be faithful, right? To not depart from what we know to be true. Okay. So he goes in now, he transitions to wives and husbands as he makes the parallel to the church, right? Verse 25, we'll pick it up down there. Husbands, love your wives. Notice then, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There's our bride preparing herself, purification right there. Washing of the water by the word. Again, how much time, we've heard already today about how much time are we spending in the book as opposed to podcasts and videos and whatever your choice medium is. I mean, at the end of the day, it's got to go back to the book. We got to make sure it's true so that we don't get these ideas planted in our head and run off with them. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Holy and without blemish. You know, our mission as a church, and we have a motto on our seal, is to preach the gospel and prepare a people. Right? Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to prepare a people. Make disciples, right? And care for those disciples. We'll continue to do that until Christ returns. Do all of it. Continue to do that. We'll carry out those two facets of our mission until the day it is announced. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife, the bride, you and I, has made herself ready. Because to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So I hope we all sleep well tonight, like the five wise virgins, as opposed to just going to sleep. Because we need to prepare now and be like the five wise virgins who were prepared and ready to meet the bridegroom at his return.